Our text for this morning is Psalm 89, verses 5 to 18. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week, when we looked at verses 1 to 4 of the psalm, we saw that this psalm celebrates the faithfulness of and loving kindness of the Lord, especially in his covenant with David. Verses 1 to 4 are really a statement of that theme of the psalm. The second part of the psalm, verses 5 to 18, is marked off from that first part of the psalm in two ways. First, by the word Selah. We don't know what that word Selah means, as it's found at the end of verse 4. We don't know what that word means, but it does very often in the psalm seem to mark a break in the thought, a change in the direction of the thought of the psalm, and that's certainly the case here. The other thing that marks this section of the psalm off from verses 1 to 4 is the word "and" with which verse 5 begins, "and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord." The psalmist does this once more, actually, in the psalm, uses this same device to mark off a section. You find it in verses 37 and 38. "It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." He's talking about the throne of the anointed. And he ends that section by saying, "Selah." And verse 38 begins, "But," or better, and "you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed." So this section is very clearly marked off from verses 1 to 4. The end of it is also marked off from verses 19 and following, because in verses 19 and following you have a very clear reference to the words of Yahweh, the direct words of Yahweh. "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty." The question about this particular section of the psalm is, how does it relate to the psalm as a whole? It's a section of the psalm that celebrates the greatness of the Lord, but it does not mention God's covenant, and it does not mention God's covenant with David, and it does not mention David or his son until the very end of the section, verse 18, "For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel." And so, how does this section of the psalm, verses 5 to 18, then fit into this psalm, which is a celebration of the covenant of God with David? The section does mention the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. Verses 5 and 8 mention his faithfulness, "Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints." And verse 8, "Your faithfulness also surround you." And verse 14 mentions his loving kindness, mercy, or loving kindness and truth go before your face. But as we said, there's no mention of the covenant or of David or his son until the end of the section. I believe that the key to understanding this section is found in verse 18, that reference that we have there to the King. "Our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel." It's a section about the incomparable greatness of the Lord. But that last verse tells us that this is a celebration of the incomparable greatness of the Lord as it is revealed especially in the rule of that anointed King, that one whom God has set on the throne of David forever. So we look at this. We see it all referencing Yahweh the Lord, Yahweh the God of hosts, and so on, and talking about his incomparable greatness. But ultimately, that greatness of God, that incomparable greatness of God, is visible to our eyes, first of all, in the works of his hands, and secondly, in the rule of his anointed King. And that's what ties this in then to God's covenant with David. Let's look at this section of the psalm under the theme, the incomparable greatness of the Lord. First, in the heavens, that's in verses 5 to 8. Secondly, in the earth, verses 9 to 14. And finally, among his people, verses 15 to 18. We begin this section in the heavens, "and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord." And again in verse 6, "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord?" And I believe that the psalmist has in mind here not just the earthly heaven, of which the psalms sing in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" But also of the spiritual heaven, the dwelling place of the angels. And in fact, I think these first verses focus on the angels and on comparing the Lord to the angels and showing his incomparable greatness as it stands out in that assembly of the angels. Let's look at that for a minute. We have references in verses 5, 6, and 7, I believe, to the angels. Verse 5, "Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints." Verse 6, "Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord?" And again in verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints." We have first then that word saints. That word occurs frequently in the Old Testament and is usually a reference to God's people, to those who have been called and sanctified by the Lord and brought to stand in his presence. But there are occasional places in the Old Testament where it clearly refers to angels. We'll refer to just two of those this morning. The first is found in Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. "If God puts no trust in his saints or in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" And again in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, for one more reference, Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be?'" So we have various references. There are a few others also in the Old Testament where that word refers to the angels, and I think that's how we have to take it here as well. This is, remember, he's talking about the heavens, first of all, and he even asks the question in verse 6, asks the question, "Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord?" So he's talking especially about the angels, and he names them as holy ones. He talks about them also as the sons of the mighty, or as that phrase is also translated several times in the Old Testament, as the sons of God. You have it in Genesis chapter 6 where it's pretty clear it must refer to men, but there are other places where it's clearly references to angels. Job chapter 1 verse 6 and Job 2 verse 1, where we have the heavenly host gathered before the throne of God and Satan comes forward to accuse Job. The angels are spoken there in those verses as sons of God. Job chapter 38 verse 7 is another reference to the sons of the mighty or the sons of God. For Job 38 verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And one other reference, Psalm 29 verse 1. "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones," or "O you sons of God, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So he's talking about the angels here. And he's talking about the assembly of the angels, first of all. That's a word that talks about them as congregating around the throne of God, the mighty host of the angels who belong to the heavenly places and whose proper place is there in the heavenly places where the throne of God is set. And they are referred to again, as we've already noted in verse 7, as the assembly, or here better, really, it's a different word than verse 5, the council of the holy ones. God is greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. When we read that word council, we should think, for example, of Job chapters 1 and 2, when the heavenly host was assembled before the throne of God, or 1 Kings 22, where the heavenly host was assembled and God was consulting with the heavenly host about how to deal with Ahab, how to bring Ahab to his destruction at the hands of the Syrians. It's the council. God takes the angel host as his council. So this is all focused on the heavens, and it's all focused on the angels and the angels' place in the heavens. And it says, it begins then by saying, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. That word wonder is a word, of course, which tells us that the works of God are works that draw our attention, that make us wonder at the might and the power and the glory of his name, that bring us into awe of him. And it's a word that, though not used very frequently, is used of his mightiest works. You find it, for example, in Psalm 78, verse 12, used of God's works in Egypt. Marvelous things, that's our word. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. These are mighty works of the Lord in the deliverance of his people. It's also used in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Verse 11. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? So the heavens praise, or the heavens confess the wonders of the Lord. And they are confessing or praising the wonders of the Lord in their mere existence. I think that's the idea here. He's picking up on what he said in verse 2, your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. That is, his faithfulness is there in the heavens because the heavens are enduring, unchanging in their being, from our perspective anyway. They seem to be so. And they reveal the faithfulness, the unchangeableness of God with respect to his people as well. And now he advances that thought and he says, because of their existence, because of the fact that they are proclaiming your faithfulness, they are confessing that faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones, in the assembly of the angels. The angels are witnesses of this great majesty and these wonderful works of the Lord. And therefore the angels also join the heavens in praising him. The heavens also proclaim his faithfulness. Notice that line extends the thought of the first line of the verse. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. So they praise, confess the wonders and faithfulness of the Lord. What the psalmist has done, therefore, is take us up to heaven itself, to the presence of the angels. And he has told us that we must begin our consideration of the faithfulness of the Lord and the loving kindness of the Lord, not by focusing our attention on David, not by focusing our attention on the anointed king, but by magnifying and exalting the Lord himself, Yahweh, who sits enthroned in the heavens. The covenant of God with David reveals the greatness of the Lord, his sovereignty over the nations. And we must begin not by focusing our attention on that earthly throne of David, but on the heavenly throne of Yahweh himself. He is the one whose greatness is exalted throughout this whole section. Verses 6 and 7 and so on, then say, basically, there is no one like the Lord in the heavens. Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty? The angels are very mighty beings. But who among those sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? He is so much greater than the angels that there can be no legitimate comparison between him and those mighty ones. In fact, he is so much greater than they are that he is to be feared in the assembly of the holy ones and to be held in reverence by all those around him. It's a very strong focus then on the majesty of the Lord as revealed in the heavenly places. In those highest of all the places of the earth, he stands as one incomparably great. So the psalmist ends this section with that question, which is directed to the Lord himself. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. If you look at some of the other translations, you'll see that there's somewhat different ideas about how that verse should be translated, and I think that those other translations actually have a better translation than ours does. It should go something like this, I think. O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is like you, a powerful Yahweh, and like your faithfulness surrounding you? The faithfulness of God also enters into the comparison here. That's the special point that we have to gather. Doesn't just say your faithfulness surrounds you. Who is like, or what is like, your faithfulness surrounding you? There's nothing like God, no one like God. There's nothing to compare with his faithfulness in all of the heavens. His faithfulness surrounds him, shines in all of his works, and reveals him as one who is much greater than any of his creatures. So that's the incomparable greatness of the Lord as revealed in the heavens. In verses 9 to 14, we see that incomparable greatness of the Lord revealed also in the earth. Verses 9 to 14 carry us from heaven to earth. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And it cites then, this section cites various works of the Lord in earth that reveal his greatness. There is the ruling of the sea, first of all. The sea is one of the most powerful forces we know on earth. And its waves can be exceedingly terrifying to even experienced sailors. Psalm 107, verses 23 and following, talk about this majesty of the Lord as revealed in the sea. Psalm 107, verses 23 and following. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. God rules the raging of the sea, these powerful forces of the sea, and it is he who stills the waves, and he also who, according to Psalm 104, sets a boundary on the sea which it cannot pass over. That's the first evidence of his incomparable greatness. The second is that he crushed Rahab. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. Rahab is Egypt. And this is a reference to all that God did towards the destruction of Egypt as he was delivering his people from them. The plagues which destroyed the land, the closing in of the Red Sea on Pharaoh's army, which destroyed both Pharaoh and his host. Another mighty work of the Lord. The second part of that verse, I think, refers to the conquest of the land of Canaan. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. It is God who has done that work, God whose power is revealed in that work. And then in the third place, the evidence of his greatness is found in his work of creation and his possession of all things that he has created. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. Not only do they belong to him absolutely so that he does with them whatever he pleases, but he has founded them so that they endure today as he created them in the beginning. The north and the south, you have created them. He is looking then to the north from wherever he is in the land of God, and he's saying, everything that I see and know of to the north, you have created it. And he turns then and looks to the south and says, oh, everything that I know of and see in the south, you have created that as well. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. Those are two mountains in the north of the land of Canaan, two prominent mountains, one on the east of the Jordan and one on the west. So it may well be that he means east and west here. Both east and west also belong to the Lord and were created by him. And they reveal his name and rejoice in his name, as he says here. The whole creation then, heaven and earth, the founding of the world and all that's in it, north and south, east and west, the mountains themselves, all proclaim the name and greatness of the Lord. The attribute of the Lord that receives the emphasis in these verses is his power. You have broken Rahab. You have scattered your enemies. You have created north and south. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Notice how he gets more specific in that verse 13. Begins with his arm, then his hand, then ultimately his right hand. But each time the emphasis is on the power of God. But there are other attributes that are celebrated here too in verse 14. Righteousness and justice, mercy and truth. Righteousness and justice relate together as principle and practice. Righteousness is that attribute of his being according to which he does all his works. And justice is the revelation of that attribute as he is actually working out his purposes in the world. Everything that he does is according to that principle of righteousness, is according to the practice of justice. And his throne is founded on these attributes. What the psalmist means by that, I think, is simply this. If God would fail in righteousness and justice, his throne would fall. These attributes are so much a part of his being that he cannot be God. He is not God unless we can talk about him as the righteous and just God. But also his loving kindness and his truth. These are especially the attributes that are revealed to his people, and the psalmist is preparing us here to transfer our attention to the people of God in verses 15 and 18. We'll come to that in a moment. These attributes are the attributes which he shows towards his people, his truth. It's a different word than the word faithfulness in the other parts of the psalm. His truth is the absolute consistency of his works with his truthful character. He is the God who cannot lie, who speaks only truth, who acts only in truth. Therefore, also, all his works are free of falsehood. All his works are free of the lie. All his works are free of darkness. He is the God of truth in all that he does. We've already talked about his loving kindness. It does not say that loving kindness and truth are the foundation of his throne. Rather, they go before him. They characterize his dealings with his saints. And wherever he walks in the world, that loving kindness and truth are visible as he works in his creation and especially with his people. So the earth also reveals the greatness, the incomparable greatness of the Lord. His power, his righteousness and justice, his loving kindness and truth. And then finally we see that loving kindness and truth of God as it works among his people, verses 15 to 18. And what you see there in those verses is, of course, the people of God rejoicing as they walk with him. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. See the people of God then, as they are walking here in the midst of the world, walking with their God, rejoicing in him because of his presence with them. But notice that these verses emphatically attribute their joy and blessedness to him. Every line of this section of the psalm puts the role of God in the rejoicing of his people in the prominent place. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice. In your righteousness they are exalted. You are the glory of their strength. In your favor our horn is exalted. So this is again exalting the Lord. But exalting the Lord as he works for the benefit of his people and gives them that joy which they have in his presence. We have to talk a little bit about that joyful sound of verse 15. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. What is that joyful sound? Leviticus 23 verse 24 uses that word in connection with the trumpets that were blown on the feast of the new moon. You shall have a Sabbath rest, Leviticus 23, verse 24, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. That's our word, that word blowing. Also in Leviticus 25, verse 29, Leviticus 25, verse 9, rather, not 29. You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. That's the word, on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So you have it associated with trumpets first. The trumpets that were blown on the new moon. The trumpet that was blown on the year of Jubilee. And that was a joyful sound. You may be sure of that. But it also refers sometimes to the shouting, the joyful shouting of God's people. Now I have a number of references here, but you, in Numbers 23, verse 1, or not verse 1, but somewhere in that prophecy of Balaam, in Numbers 23, Balaam speaks of the shout of a king being among God's people. In 1 Samuel 4, there's the story of the ark being brought from the tabernacle to the battlefield where the Israelites were preparing to fight the Philistines. They viewed that ark as a kind of talisman by which they could obtain victory over the Philistines. And as the ark came into their camp, they shouted with a great shout. That's again that word, a joyful shout. It's the kind of shouting that the people did when the ark was brought from the house of Abinadab to the city of Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6. The same kind of shouting that they did when the foundation of the temple was laid, Ezra chapter 3. So you have this idea of the joyful shouting of God's people also, as God does marvelous works on their behalf. And I think it's that latter one that's the focus here. The people are walking with joyful shouting in the light of God's countenance. Blessed are the people who know the sound of that joyful shouting. The righteousness of God exalts them also. In your righteousness, they are exalted. The work of righteousness is the work especially of a king, not only of a king, but especially of a king. And it exalts his people to the place of glory in the whole world. He is the glory or the splendor of their strength. They have strength, but they have it only because of him. And it is his splendor, his glory, that is revealed in their strength. His favor exalts their horn. That horn is a symbol of power, especially of royal power. And it is his favor that gives them that power. Verse 18, however, is the verse that's hardest to understand here, and we have to take a little time to talk about that. The focus changes from verse 17 to verse 18, from Yahweh himself to his king. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our king to the Holy One of Israel. The word shield there is another name for the king. He is the defender of God's people. So he's making two very synonymous kinds of statements here. He's talking about the anointed king, that king that is in David's line, therefore. And the thing that he says about this king is that he belongs to Yahweh. He belongs to Yahweh. He rules by God's choice and by God's appointment. He rules as God's servant. He's not a king who's independent from Yahweh, but who always rules under Yahweh. And all of his power, and all of his righteousness, and all of his wisdom as king are gifts given to him by Yahweh. The most significant thing that you can say about this king is he's not an absolute monarch. He is a king who rules under Yahweh. He belongs to Yahweh. That king, that great king, whose glory we have just been describing in verses 5 to 17. Yahweh is exalted above all. But the question is, why here, suddenly, at the end of this section, does the psalmist refer to this king? He's been talking about Yahweh throughout, and now suddenly he's talking about Yahweh's anointed king. Notice that word "for" with which the verse begins. For our shield belongs to the Lord. It takes us back at least to the end of verse 17. In your favor our horn is exalted. How? Why? Because our shield belongs to the Lord. God rules through him. God rules and reveals his incomparable greatness in this king. The invisible majesty of God can be seen, not directly, but in the rule especially of his anointed king. And so, people of God, we may take this verse and go back now through all those verses that precede, verses 5 to 17, and say, This is all about Yahweh, but it is about the revelation of that majesty of Yahweh, of that power of Yahweh in his anointed king, the one who sits at his throne. It is that king, the anointed king in whom this incomparable greatness of the Lord is revealed. It's in that king that that greatness of the Lord is revealed in the heavens. And as greater than the sons of the mighty, it's in that king that the greatness of the Lord is revealed in the ruling of the earth and in its founding and creation. It's in that king that the greatness of the Lord is revealed in the blessing of his people. That king is the central focus, really, in a sense. It's Yahweh, but Yahweh is revealed in this king. And that king is not primarily David, but our Lord Jesus Christ. His throne is the throne of Yahweh, established in the heavens. He rules the raging of the sea. We have an example of it in the Gospels when he spoke to the Sea of Galilee and stilled its waves. He is the one who scatters the enemies of God and of his people by his word, and especially by his mighty resurrection. He is the one who created the worlds and all that is in them. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so this too, then, people of God, focuses our attention on the anointed king and on God's covenant with that king. But what it does, then, is put that whole covenant of God with our Lord Jesus Christ and revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ in a proper focus, that he in his person is Yahweh and that he is exalted to such a position of power and glory in God's creation that there is no one in heaven or on earth who can be compared with him. Not even the sons of the mighty measure up in the smallest possible way to the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone rules in heaven and on earth. It is this God, this Yahweh, revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh in the flesh, our God with us, with whom God makes his covenant, and through whom, making that covenant, he covenants also with us. That's a powerful comfort to us, people of God, who struggle here in the world every day with enemies and with sin and with the obscurity of our sight, the inability we have to discern with our earthly eyes the purposes of God. Here's what we have to see by the eye of faith. And our Lord Jesus Christ rules over all things to accomplish God's purposes, to fulfill his covenant, to reveal his faithfulness and loving kindness to his Son and through his Son to us. May God bless the proclamation of his word.